Amen. Well, we are in this series called Signs Through the Gospel of John. By the way, if you need a Bible tonight, we would have no greater joy than to give you a Bible. Well, I guess give you Jesus, but a Bible would be second. And so we have some ushers. Ushers, if you would ush, and if you need a Bible with your spiritual gift of ushing, if you need a Bible, just raise your hand. We'd be glad. You can keep it if you don't have one. But we study the Bible here, and we want you to. So just put up your hand, they'll see it, and we'll get it to you if you need it. But we are in the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John, the first half of the Gospel of John, is called the Book of Signs. Now, if you read the Gospels, there are three different words that are used in the Greek to speak of miraculous events. One is translated miracles, another is translated mighty works. But the one that John uses is translated signs. Now, the word that John uses is translated signs. It's used 16 times in 12 chapters over and over again. He's talking about these signs. Literally, the purpose of the first half of the book is that you would see these signs. Now, here's the thing about a sign. What John is saying is this miracle that you see, it's not just a miracle for this person, but it is a sign that points to something greater about who Jesus is and what he came to do. For instance, he feeds 5,000 a bunch of bread. And John will say, it's not just about the bread, it's about Jesus being the bread of life. And he'll go on a discourse about that. So you'll see that it's about something greater than the miracle itself that points to who Jesus is and what he came to do. And at the end of the book of John, he tells you why he told you these stories. He says this, I write these things, I tell you about these signs, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and in doing so, have life. In other words, if you recognize the glory of Jesus in these signs, and you place your faith in him, he will fill you with life, and everything will change. As Cookie shared. Well, I have a couple stories for us. Have you ever been reading, and as you read, you came to a word that you just could not figure out as hard as you may try? Anybody been there? You come to this word, and you're like, I just cannot get this, you know? Sorry, SAT score, right? Okay, but, well, you know, a few years ago, I was reading this book called Baby Natasha in Say Cheese. It's a riveting read if you've never read it, but I was reading it to my oldest son for some context, and it's a Sesame Street book, and I came to this point, and I came to a word that I had no clue what this word was, and so I'm going to read it to you. We're going to come to the word. The problem is the word only has four letters. I'm like, I should know this. Okay, so I want to read to you just for a second. And this is out of Baby Natasha in Say Cheese. Okay. Humphrey scooped Natasha up. Coochie, coochie, coo, he said. And Benjamin, many thanks for watching the baby. Anytime, said Benny. And then is the word. And I'm sitting there with my son Ian. I'm like, I'm trying the phonetics, you know, I'm like, and finally, I just give up. It's only four letters, C-I-A-O. And I am there, and I'm like, and so I know smarty pants, okay? So I'm sitting there, and my wife is setting the table in the dining room. And she's read this book many times, and I just stop, and I pause, and there's silence, and then I go, C-I-A-O. And my wife starts laughing, and she smugly goes, chow. I'm like, okay, why do I need to know a foreign language to read Sesame Street, okay? I didn't learn that in Southern Illinois, okay. Remember one other time, I was in St. Louis when I was in the working as a public accountant, and my younger brother and sister came to St. Louis with me, and I was so excited to take them to the grocery store because we had these massive grocery stores in St. Louis like you don't have in rural Southern Illinois. And I was like, you guys will never believe this grocery store. It was a Schnucks. I don't know if you guys know what Schnucks is, but it was like, wow, this is a big grocery store. It's like the Walmart of grocery stores. And so we go in, and I'm like, look, Katie and Dusty, they have everything here. And they're about 10 years my younger. And I'm like, so we go up to the meat counter and I look and there's this massive piece of meat that on it, on the label, it says WHL brisket. I said, look, come here, Kate and Dusty, come here, look. They even have whale brisket here. Can you believe it? I didn't know you could even eat whale. I don't know where they got this, but they have whale brisket. I just keep going on about the whale brisket. And it wasn't until like 2 years later that I realized that probably meant whole brisket, not whale brisket. Why do I tell you these stories? The reason why I tell you these stories, because sometimes we can see things and we can really see it, but totally miss the point. Like, it's right in front of us. We're looking right at it, but we are not computing it. We are missing the point of what it's really saying. And as we come to the first sign in the Gospel of John, let me just be really honest with you. Most of my adult life, I've been reading this sign and totally missing the point. In fact, it's kind of like, this is peculiar, because if I was to launch my ministry, if I was the Messiah, if I was to like have my coming out party as the Messiah, I probably wouldn't choose this sign, is what I would always think. Like, why this? Out of all, I mean, I would like maybe, you know, raise a dead person or open some blind eyes or something, but this? And then I began to study it. See, here's the other thing. The word used for the first sign, because it will say this was his first sign. The word for first in the Greek is a sense that this is the paradigmatic sign. This is the archetype. The word is arche. This is the archetype. In other words, everything else you'll see Jesus do, he's just doing more of the same. And I would just scratch my head. But what I came to realize is this. Is that this sign went from peculiar for me to absolutely profound. So if you will, open your Bibles to John, the second chapter, as we look at the first sign. What we're going to read is vintage Jesus. All right. John chapter 2. Let's read the first few verses and we'll chat a little bit. It says this: on the third day, a wedding feast took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." Okay, now stop there for a second. Here's what you need to know. In this day, in this culture, a wedding feast was a big deal. You know, I went to a wedding weekend before last. I left about 2 o'clock in the afternoon. I was definitely home by 10 o'clock, okay? I mean, that's generous. Maybe it takes 8 hours to go to a wedding today. Now, in Jesus' day, a wedding was an epic banquet. It would go on for 7 days. Okay, and many people would take the whole week off and stay the entire time, and it would be a 7-day party. In fact, what you would do is you would invite as many people as you could possibly afford. So you would invite your entire village. And if you could afford it, you would even invite the villages next to you to come to your banquet. Now, this was your moment in the sun. This was your family's moment in the sun. And so if this goes really well, it brings tremendous honor to you and your family. Now, on the opposite side of things, is what you need to know is this, that it is the groom's responsibility to provide provisions for this 7-day feast, the 7-day wedding banquet, okay? It's the groom's responsibility. Things have changed in our culture, right? But you would not want to even come close to running out of wine. And here's the reason why. Because if you ran out of wine in that day, if you invited people, they took a week vacation, and they come to your party and you do not have adequate provisions, the commentators say this, that you would be considered a thief for inviting them to come to your party and not providing for them. In fact, Your in-laws could sue you for not having adequate provisions. Now, that's a good way to get the in-law relationship kicked off, right? It's like, yes, because of the damage that it would cause to their family reputation. And there would be a huge social stigma. You would always be known as the guy in the village who ran out of wine at his wedding banquets. Oh, yeah, there's the guy. Yeah, there he goes. He's the one who ran out of wine. And in a shame-based culture, it would be very shameful. You'd always walk with that stigma. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, comes to Jesus and says, they have no more wine. Let's keep reading. Jesus replies, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. My hour has not yet come. Now, okay, so he calls his mom, woman, dear woman, why do you? He's like, Mary's like, Jesus, I'm your mom, okay? Like, well, what's going on here is Jesus is saying, actually the word for woman is very respectful. It's the same word he uses on the cross when he talks to her and says to her, woman, behold your son, and John, and vice versa. So it's actually a tender term. But what Jesus is saying is I have a greater authority. I have a heavenly father that I need to be accountable and responsible to. And so there's a shift in my loyalty to my heavenly father. He says, my time has not yet come. And his mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. Tenacious woman. Verse 6, nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding about 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Okay, I have a picture of these jars that would have been the kind of jars that have been used. I took this picture when I was at the museum in Jerusalem, and they had these on display, that these are the jars that would be used. So anytime you'd go somewhere in that day to a public gathering, you would wash before you go in. And these ceremonial washings were simply to do this, to remind you that you need cleansed if you would ever commune with God. So it reminded you that you are sinful in need of being cleansed. And so Jesus tells them to grab these stone pots that held 20 to 30 gallons each and go fill them with water. Okay, now what would you have thought if you're one of the disciples? I'd been like, Jesus, they're not out of water. I don't know if you heard it right. They're not out of water. They're out of wine. The water's not going real fast right now. But he says, take these water jars. And then I would have been like, Jesus, why these? Like, we wash with these, you know. That's like, why these? Why not like the stone pots that they use to drink out of? I'm sure the disciples did not understand what was going on. But what we see is they obeyed anyways, which is probably a pretty good lesson for all of us to learn. Sometimes you're just not going to understand why Jesus says what he says, but you just need to obey. And what we see is this. Verse 8, then he told them, now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned to wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drew the water had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you've saved the best till now. Okay, this was superb wine, okay? And this is how the gospel writer John ends the story. He says, if I could tell you about this story, if I could tell you what happened to people, here is their response. It says, this is the first, this is the archetype of his miraculous signs Jesus performed at Cana in Galilee. He thus revealed his glory. And the disciples put their budding faith in him. Okay. If you want to know how people who saw this responded, with one word was the response, glory. Now, what I want to do tonight is spend a few minutes answering two questions. Why did they respond glory? And number two, what does it tell us about Jesus and who he is and what he came to do? Well, for us to understand the answers to those two questions, we need to start by understanding how wine is used by the prophets in the Old Testament, okay? So I've got some verses up on the screen here in a second that we'll read together. We need to understand how wine is used in the Old Testament. So go ahead, my very capable PowerPoint man. Okay, so the first, this is just a sampling, but first we go to Joel. And Joel is writing about the day of the Lord, the day when Israel would be restored, the day when salvation would come, the day of salvation. And Joel says this, in that day, the mountains will drip with new wine, and the hills will flow with milk. Okay, let's go to Amos. Amos is speaking about when God would come and restore and bring renewal, and justice would prevail. And he uses this imagery of what that day would be like when justice would prevail and salvation would come. And it says this, new wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills. And then let's move over to Isaiah. And Isaiah is speaking about that day when all things will be made new, when things will be restored as they were intended to be. And this is what he says. He says this, on the mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all people, a banquet of aged wine. The best of meats and the finest of wines. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. See, here's what we get in the Old Testament. That wine is used as a symbol. It's used as a symbol of salvation, a symbol of blessing, a symbol of restoration and renewal and redemption and peace and things being restored as they were meant to be. And Jesus, in his first sign, he shows up on the scene and turns water into wine. What is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying this. He's saying, I have come to bring renewal. The day of salvation is upon you. I have come to restore. I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring salvation. In me, the prophetic dreams of the prophets are being fulfilled in your presence. And so, when Jesus encounters someone who is spiritually dead and brings them back to spiritual life and restores the relationship with the Heavenly Father, new wine begins to flow. And when Jesus comes to somebody who's bound in sin and addiction and idolatry and sets them free, new wine begins to flow. When he comes to somebody in broken relationships, and he brings reconciliation and he destroys the dividing wall of hostility and brings that reconciliation, new wine begins to flow. When he comes to somebody who's physically sick and he heals their body, new wine begins to flow. When he comes to somebody who's brokenhearted and he lifts their head and he fills their heart with hope like he did Cookie, new wine begins to flow. And when he comes to somebody who's insecure and wonders if they have any value and what the meaning of their life is, and he gives them value and he adopts them as a child of God, in that moment, new wine begins to flow. Restoration, renewal, salvation has come in Jesus. Wine is a symbol in the Old Testament of salvation and renewal and redemption. And peace. And Jesus shows up on the scene and turns water into wine. And we beheld his glory. Now, I have a question for you. What day does it say that this happened? This is not a trick question. Verse 1, it tells us. John tells us a very specific detail. What day does it say it happened? The third day. Now, let me ask you a question. Did Jesus do anything else on the third day? Any Bible scholars here? Any Bible scholars? What, did he do anything else on the third day? Yeah, he rose from the dead on the third day, right? Okay, in fact, John is mentioning this for a reason. Later in the same chapter, if you just turn, you read a few more verses later, you're going to hear, see a dialogue about the temple, and Jesus is going to say, you tear down the temple, and it will be rebuilt in how many days? 3 days. John continually points to the three-day mark. What he's saying is this, what was Jesus doing as he hung there on the cross? I'll tell you what he was doing. He was turning water into wine, bringing redemption, restoration, salvation. Now, Jesus replies to his mom, my hour has not yet come. Something that we need to realize is this. We need to realize how Jesus uses hour, if we're unclear if this is really talking about the cross. I just want to show you throughout the Gospel of John, hour only means one thing. When Jesus talks about his hour, John 7, verse 30, it says this, no one laid a hand on him, him being Jesus, because his hour had not yet come. John 8, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. And then there's a shift in chapter 12, a shift in the entire Gospel of John, and this is what it says. The hour's come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies. In this moment, at this wedding banquet, when the groom's provisions are insufficient, they come to Jesus. And what does he refer to? He refers to the moment that he would pay the price to make provisions so we could enter into covenant with him. And he is reminding us of the fact that he came to bring us into covenant with him, and that at the end of the book of Revelation, it says that there will be a great wedding feast that was paid for by the sacrifice of Jesus. And then he says, take those jars that are used for cleansing, fill them up to the brim. Those days are over. The one who brings cleansing is here. Folks, Christianity is not about us climbing the ladder to God. It's about God descending the ladder to us, turning water into wine, about Jesus coming, paying the price so we could enter into covenant with him, and then cleansing us by the Holy Spirit, giving us new life. That, my friends, is the gospel. Now, if I were to sum up this story in one statement, here's what I would sum it up as. See if you can follow this. Jesus comes to this person's place of greatest shame, and he turns it into a place of celebration. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think the groom could have ever thought about running out of wine without thinking about what Jesus did on his behalf? How Jesus saved his skin, saved his hide. Because I'm sure he sat around and he told stories about, man, it was the third day, and we were out. We were out. Do you think you could ever end the story there? Come on. Think he ever could? No, he couldn't end the story there. It gets good at that point, right? Why do I say that? Because what Jesus does in the gospel is he comes to the place of our greatest shame, the place of our greatest sin, the place of our greatest brokenness, and he wants to come in that spot and turn that place of shame into a place of celebration, because every time you think of it, all you can think about is not what happened, but how Jesus transformed that place of shame into a place of grace, into a place of mercy, and how you experienced his redemption there. I've sat with people in the PAV who've been beat up over the sin of their past, and I've asked them this question. You know the guy who had water turned into wine at his wedding? Do you think he could ever think about that place without thinking about what Jesus did? And they'll say, no. And I'll say this, then don't let the enemy of your soul bring up your sin without it being a reminder of the goodness of the grace and mercy of God, and cause joy to well up in your heart and you to celebrate what God has done on your behalf. That is what Jesus does in this story. I shared this story, this message, several years ago in Chi Alpha. And after I shared it, I got an email from a student. And here's what the student wrote. They said, when you talked about how Jesus wants to come to the place of your greatest shame, that stuff that you haven't told anyone, that's in the dark, that makes you cringe, that haunts you, that he wants to come there and turn that place into a place of celebration and joy, to the point that every time you think about it, that place of shame, that it causes you to rejoice in celebration of the goodness of the grace of God. She said, when you talked about that, said, I thought there were things that I would take to my grave. But now, it's a place of celebration of God's healing and grace. I have a question for you tonight. Have you let Jesus come to the place of your greatest shame and turn it into a place of celebration of His grace and mercy? Let me make one more observation and then we'll call it a night. So this is Jesus' sign. This is His miracle. This is about Him and His glory. But let me ask you a question. How did Jesus do it? You know how He did it? He did it through people. He used other people to do it. I have a proposition. What if Jesus wants to use you to turn water into wine? It may look very simple. It may look like you drop a box of cookies off in front of Cookie's door. And in the middle of that box of cookies, that act of love, that act of caring and generosity, God uses that box of cookies to turn water into wine. It may look like you listening and caring for somebody in your dorm that everybody else is ignoring. And as you pray for them, that God starts to use that moment to turn water into wine. As you share the gospel, water begins to turn into wine. It may look like you going out there and finding a young person that needs a mentor through Abundant Life. And as you meet with them each week and you help them with their math, and you build a relationship, water begins to turn to wine. Or it may look like what Aaron and Andrew from our fellowship did, where they got off a plane in Spain today to give a year of their life to proclaim the gospel in a place that needs to hear it. And as they do, water starts to turn to wine. I don't know what it will look like for you, but I would encourage you, open your heart and ask Jesus how He would want to use you to bring restoration, redemption, renewal, and turn water into wine. Have the worship team come forward. You know, if you're here tonight and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus, let me tell you how you do that. It's actually laid out in this story. I heard Tim Keller share this several years ago, and I never forgot. He said this. He said, first of all, what you do is you admit you're empty. Like the people at the party say, I'm empty. I don't have any more. I don't have anything to give. It starts by admitting you're empty. Second, then you respond like the disciples, and you just trust Jesus. You place your trust in Jesus. And then third, here's what you do. You take the credit for what Jesus did, like the groom. Yeah, the groom looked really good. He's like, hey, we got more wine. It's good stuff, right? He took the credit for what Jesus did. Here's the gospel. You admit you're empty. You place your trust in Him. And then you take the credit for what He's done. His righteousness is yours. Christianity isn't about you climbing the ladder to God. It's about a God who came down the ladder to you to meet you in your place of shame, in your place of sin, in your place of rebellion, and transform that place by His mercy and His grace. Will you stand? There's two groups of people I want to talk to tonight as we close. The first is this, as I talked about that place that is dark, that place that no one knows about, that place that haunts you, that Jesus wants to turn that place into a place of celebration. If that is you tonight, as we close out, we're going to sing a song, and I pray that you would just relinquish that shame to Jesus and let Him transform. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture that place that is desolate, the place that is dark, that place that has been destructive in your life. And I want you to picture a great big cross being planted right in that spot. And in that moment, when the cross hits it, I want you to see that place from going from desolate and dark to a place that is vibrant and green and lush and teeming with life. That is what Jesus does. And there's others of you here tonight that Jesus desperately wants to use you to turn water into wine. There's people all around you that need the new wine. And as we sing, would you say, Lord, use me. Give me opportunities this week. Help me to be responsive and courageous, and use me to turn water into wine. This was His first sign, and those who saw it said, glory. And they put their faith in Him. If you're not here tonight, and you perceive glory. I mean, if you're not here tonight, if you don't know Jesus tonight, if you're here tonight, you don't know Jesus. And you perceive glory. Put your trust in Jesus. We're going to sing a very old hymn. And then we'll go into a newer song. But during the hymn, would you just pray? Would you focus your heart and your mind on Jesus? And let this truth saturate your heart. Lord, tonight, turn water into wine. Transform places of shame, places of sin and darkness and destruction into places that have been restored, places that cause us to celebrate the goodness of the grace of God. Lord, plant the cross in the middle of that spot and transform it for your glory. May your place of sin and shame be transformed into a place of celebration of the grace and mercy of God in Christ. May God use you to turn water into wine. May God bless you and keep you. May He make His face shine upon you. May He be gracious to you and turn His face towards you and give you shalom. Turn water into wine. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful week. Have a wonderful weekend.